Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Withdraw from the Disorderly. Withdraw from the Disorderly. But in the process of preaching on this, I'm actually going to go through this entire chapter. But beginning verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." And this is what we want as pastors, preachers. This is what we want as a church. We just want the word of God to have free course, right? We want the Bible, the word of God, the truth, the gospel, to just be able to go out and freely do its thing. But what you have to understand is that the devil and his minions and wicked people, they're always trying to stop the Bible from being preached and from going forth. And think about all the obstacles that we've faced as a church here at Faithful Word, and other people have faced, just constant impediments, just constant social media bans or shadow bans or country bans or, you know, banking bans. Just the enemy is always trying to shut us up, censor us, quiet us down. And we just want the word of God to have free course, you know, and just to be able to just everybody just be able to hear the truth. And you know what? It doesn't bother me if somebody hears the gospel and rejects it. That doesn't bother me. But you know what bothers me is the idea of people not hearing a clear presentation of the gospel, and they're not even really being given a strong chance. That's what bothers me. I just want the word of God to have free course. I want everybody to hear the gospel. I want all of our soul winners and all of our preaching to just go out there and just flow freely and get the work done. But unfortunately, there are enemies that try to stop that from happening. And that's why it says in verse 2 that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So you have people who don't believe, and they want to stop the gospel from going forth. Instead of just saying, well, hey, I don't believe in it, but whatever, preach on. No, they hate the word of God, they hate the gospel, and they want to put a stop to it. Now, it's interesting that he says unreasonable and wicked men, because a lot of unbelievers out there will try to act like, well, it's faith versus reason. And they try to act like faith is unreasonable, and that if we would just use reason and logic and look at reality, we're just going to end up being some kind of an atheist or a humanist or a naturalist or whatever you want to call it. But nothing could be further from the truth, because truly, atheism is unreasonable. It's not reasonable to believe that this magnificent, complex creation came from nothing. It's not reasonable to think that non-living material can come to life on its own. That's never been demonstrated, that's never been observed and seen. It goes against everything that biology teaches to think that life could originate on its own. It's actually much more reasonable to believe that there's a God, to believe that there's a creator. And at the end of the day, obviously, I believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that is the rock upon which my life and my worldview is builded, the Bible, the Word of God. But here's the thing, when I approach the Bible, though, yes, I'm following the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I'm also approaching the Bible in a logical, rational, reasonable way, because God is a reasonable God. God does not expect us to put our brain aside, to put our logic aside, to put reason and rationality aside, because honestly, the Bible makes sense. The teachings of the Bible make sense. The things in the Bible match reality, so I can be reasonable and rational and logical and still be a Bible-believing Christian. In fact, I should be. You know, God says, come and let us reason together in Isaiah chapter 1. God's not against logic, reason, intelligence. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. God commands us over and over again in Proverbs to get more learning, to increase learning, to gain instruction, wisdom, knowledge. He's not just saying, hey, just blindly and just dumbly just follow whatever. No. Being reasonable and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can go hand in glove, and they should. The Bible says that it is the unbelievers and the wicked who are unreasonable. Their worldview doesn't make any sense. Their explanation for how we got here is unscientific and wrong. Their way of life is unreasonable and foolish and stupid and makes no sense. And look, I could just prove it to you right now, because these same people that are sitting there saying science is real are the same people that are coming at you with love is love. And so what are they promoting? They're promoting a sick, perverted death style. Look at the CDC's own statistics. This is going to shave an average of 20 years off your life. This is a disease-filled, gross death style, and that's what they're promoting and pushing in the name of science? What science is telling you that it's healthy or normal to be a faggot? That's not out there. And so what we have to understand is that the world is going to try to gaslight us like we're the ones who are unreasonable, we're the ones who are illogical, and act like we're supposed to choose faith over science or faith over whatever. Now, of course, at the end of the day, yeah, if that's the choice, I'll take faith. Amen. But here's the thing. God's not telling us ignore reality, ignore science, ignore logic, ignore reason. No, we can have both because God is a God of knowledge, science, wisdom, and understanding. That's what the Bible teaches. It's the unreasonable wicked men who don't have faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now here's where we get into the meat of this chapter about withdrawing from the disorderly. He says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the Bible is saying that just because someone is a saved Christian does not mean that we should have fellowship with that person or that we should be friends with that person. And I can't even count how many times people over the years have said, well, if someone's a brother in Christ, you should be friends with that person, have fellowship with them no matter what. You need to be connected to them. And this is what they said. Well, in heaven, we're going to be with these people for all of eternity. So you might as well just get used to being with them now. But here's where that doesn't add up, is that, first of all, that's not what the Bible says. You just made that up right now, okay? But number two, once we all get to heaven, we're not going to have the flesh. We're not going to have the sinful nature. So the bozos that are saved, they're not going to be bozos anymore in heaven. You know, just like the Bible says, no drunkards will inherit the kingdom of heaven. No bozos are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because when you get there, you're no longer going to be a liar, a bozo, a cheat, whatever, because of the fact that when you get there, you will be like him. You'll have shed that sinful nature. You'll no longer have the flesh dragging you into sin all the time. And so to sit there and say, well, hey, we just have to fellowship with everybody who's a saved brother in Christ, that is false, because the Bible says right here to withdraw yourselves from every what? Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. This is saying, I don't care if he's saved, you need to stay away from this guy and withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not according to or after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And here's what he's saying. Look, we left you guys an example of what Christian behavior is supposed to be like. You got these disorderly guys that are not following that tradition or example that we've left. Now, what does the word tradition mean? The word tradition is simply just anything that is passed down. So let's say your grandparents have a certain way that they do things, or a certain holiday that they celebrate, a certain thing that they do on a certain day, and then your parents pick that up and you pick that up. That's a tradition because it's being handed down. Now, when it comes to church, churches have traditions too, right? Like, for example, you know, our church has services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We did not make that up. And there's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Some churches are on Thursday night, you know, and some churches have less services. Some have more. But it is just a tradition that Baptist churches for a really long time, my parents, my grandparents, and their parents just have gone to church three times a week, and we sort of just inherited that tradition. It's been handed down to us. Now, here's the thing about traditions is that if they go against the word of God, they need to be discarded. So traditions per se are not bad. There's nothing wrong with having a tradition that says, hey, every year on the third Thursday in November, we're going to eat turkey and we're going to have people over and mashed potatoes and gravy and stuff. And whatever. There's nothing wrong with that, because there's nothing contrary to the Bible about that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the tradition that says, hey, we have service on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You know, those are good traditions, right? And then even the way that we dress, the way that we act, the way that we talk. But here's the thing. Things that are traditions that go against the Bible need to be discarded. The Bible trumps tradition every single time. Okay? Also, if we have traditions that are not in the Bible, we cannot be dogmatic about them. We cannot say, hey, you have to have church on these times that we're doing it, because the Bible doesn't spell it out. We can't be dogmatic about that. We can only be dogmatic about things that are clearly stated in the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with having tradition. Now, we will often talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura. And this is basically a slogan that came out of the Protestant Reformation approximately 500 years ago. And the reason for this slogan, sola scriptura, is that you had the Roman Catholic Church just having all of these traditions that they're putting on par with the Bible. So they're saying this tradition of the church is just as authoritative as the Word of God. And then you have the Reformation types coming along and saying, no, you know, only Scripture is the authority. Sola Scriptura is our final authority, only Scripture. And they had other slogans like sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, right? To God alone be the glory, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. These are all great slogans, all of them, all five of them are great. I wish sometimes that Protestants would take all five of them a little more seriously, especially the one sola fide, you know, faith alone, but and sola scriptura for that matter. So at the end of the day, we're not saying that we don't have traditions. We're not saying that we don't follow traditions. We're just saying that traditions are not the authority. Only Scripture is the final authority. And every tradition must be tested with Scripture. If it's just neutral with Scripture, then we can hang on to it if we want, but we can't tell other people that they have to do it. It's just something that we like to do or whatever. But at the end of the day, Scripture trumps tradition. So in this case, the word tradition, though, is specifically referring to the fact that Paul and Barnabas and others, when they were around the Thessalonians, they lived their lives a certain way, they acted a certain way, and they followed the Bible a certain way, and they're saying, look, you need to withdraw from these people that are walking disorderly, and they're not walking according to the tradition that we left behind, meaning the example that we pass down of, hey, this is how you should be living. And he says, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Verse 7, do you see that? For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And then people will sit there and say, oh, I don't follow any man. We should never follow man. We should only follow God. Well, you're not reading the Bible, because over and over again, the Bible talks about the virtue of following leadership and following men of God that are actually leading the right way. And Paul told people to follow him as he followed Christ. And right here, he's saying, look, you know how you ought to follow us. And in this case, he means follow our example. He says, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And he's going to go on to explain what that disorderly life looks like. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Naught means nothing. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. He's saying, look, what we did when we were among you is we worked hard and we paid our own way, and we were not freeloaders eating other people's bread for nothing. We worked for everything, and we did that because we wanted to set an example for you to follow. At the end of verse 9, it says, an ensample for you to follow us. He's saying, look, we could have the power to have not worked at all because we're preaching the Word of God, and preaching the Word of God is work. So if we're studying the Bible, preaching the Bible, soul winning, doing sermons and stuff, that's work. He's saying we could have just done that and gotten our paycheck and called it good. But we're working secular jobs, so we're working day and night. We're burning the midnight oil, making tents and doing manual labor, blue collar jobs, not because we don't have the power to be in the ministry full time like all the other apostles are, but rather because we wanted to give you an ensample to follow. And he says this, for verily when we were with you, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. He's saying, you know, we obviously saw that this is a problem when we were in Thessalonica. We saw people that were lazy and refusing to work. And so we worked extra hard just to show y'all how it's done.
how to work hard
and how to pay for your own way and how to be a blessing to other people and pay other people's way. And he says, look, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. It's funny, we were just visiting, obviously, Connecticut and Massachusetts. There's a lot of history of the Pilgrims and early settlers of America, early colonies, the first states of the United States. It's a cool place to go just to see some of that history. But, you know, you hear about the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and you hear about Jamestown, and you hear about these settlements, and, you know, they had this principle in place. I forget the guy. They'll always, like, attribute this one guy, one of the Pilgrims or whatever, with this quote, you know, if you won't work, you don't eat. And it's always funny because that guy is kind of getting credit for something that's just a verbatim quote from the Bible. Kind of reminds me of when I heard a college professor one time say, hey, in the words of John Lennon, there's nothing new under the sun. And I'm thinking to myself, like, you know, that didn't really start with John Lennon. That's actually a quote from the Bible in Ecclesiastes. But this guy, I don't know if it's William Bradford or whoever they give this quote to. But no, it was, what's that?
John Smith.
John Smith. Okay, yeah, that's a real descript name. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it was John Smith, darn it. So, you know, John Smith famously, you know, instituted this in America. Hey, if you won't work, then you don't eat. But here's the thing, God approves. God approves that message. Now let this sink in. If any man would not work, neither should he eat. So if anybody doesn't want to work, then the Bible says they shouldn't eat. That would mean that they starve to death. So God's just saying, hey, people who refuse to work should starve to death. Right? That's the way the planet works. The price of admission for being on this planet is that you have to work. Men work and women work. Now women are not necessarily going to have an outside-the-home job, a secular-type job, but they're going to be working in the home because they're going to be cooking and cleaning and being a homemaker and whatever. So no matter what, every man and every woman is working in some way, shape, or form. And this is what God has commanded. This is what he says is the right way to do your life. And he says, if you're not doing this, you're walking disorderly. And he says, we need to withdraw ourselves from these people that are walking disorderly. They should be ostracized. These people are not right with God. They need to follow the example that we set, and people need to be working. Now, why is this important? Because people who don't work, they end up being busybodies, the Bible says. Look down at your Bible there. He says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, what is a busybody? Well, the Bible sometimes refers to this as being a busybody in other men's matters. We would call this a gossip, or just somebody who's just constantly sticking their nose where it doesn't belong, constantly getting involved in other people's business, and just constantly drama, constantly talking trash, and what have you. And so God is saying that we need to be working so that we don't get idle and then get into trouble due to idleness and become a busybody. Okay, now, here's the thing. Why is this called being disorderly when you're not working, when you don't have a job? Because here's the thing. Having a job provides order and structure in your life. So if you have a job that you go to Monday through Friday, then that organizes your whole day. Your whole day is based on getting up at a certain time and eating a meal and, you know, kissing someone goodbye and, you know, getting in the car and, you know, you drive to a job and you work that job and you have a lunch break and then you, you know, hang out with friends on a lunch break or read your Bible or whatever. And then you get off work and then you drive home and you get home. Hi, honey, I'm home, you know, and there's a certain structure and cadence to your life. Now, obviously, everybody's life is not necessarily that basic or simple. Some people might have complicated schedules. Obviously, women who don't clock in and clock out at a job, they have their own routines that they've developed. Homeschooling routines, cooking routines. You know, they get up at a certain time. You know, hopefully your routine is not just dictated by some show that you watch or something. And that's like what your whole day is based around, you know, the soap opera schedule or whatever. But, you know, hopefully your day is based around some kind of meaningful work. You know, taking care of your husband, taking care of your children, taking care of the house. You've got chores. You've got a routine. You know, we need structure and order in our lives. If we are just sitting around bored with nothing going on, we're going to get into trouble as human beings. Idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so you've got to have structure keeping you busy the right way. So, hey, let's say that you're retired, or let's say that you're on some kind of a disability income, or let's say whatever. You know, you need to find some meaningful work, some labor in your life to give structure and order to your life and be busy and work and contribute to society and do something. This is what the Bible's saying. And this is so important. It's a deal breaker if people refuse to do this. He's saying, man, just withdraw yourselves from these people that are walking disorderly. Later, he reiterates this in verse number 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, and he's not necessarily talking about the entire epistle. He's specifically talking about this part right here about working and not being a busybody and not being disorderly. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's saying, look, it's not that we hate this person. It's not that we consider them an enemy. It's that, you know, we're admonishing this person, we're ostracizing this person, we're punishing this person to hopefully straighten them out. That's what the Bible is saying. We don't count them as an enemy, we're admonishing them as a brother. But he says, don't have any fellowship with this person, don't have any company with that person, so that they'll be ashamed. You see, ostracism is a punishment. Throwing someone out of the church is a punishment. Ostracizing family members is a punishment. You know, and this is a biblical punishment, by the way. Not having company. Now, here's the thing. When you turn around and have company with that person, you're not allowing the punishment to do its work. You're interfering. You know, like, for example, if someone is ostracized from the family for wickedness, and then you have other family members just welcoming that wickedness with open arms, well, then the punishment's not going to work as well. If someone's kicked out of the church, and then people are sitting there and still buddy up with this person, have fellowship, talk to them, eat with them, then how can the punishment work? The Bible says have no company with them so that they will be ashamed, so that they will realize, I'm wrong, I've screwed up, I'm not right with God. I need to fix this. I need to get back in church and get right. That's what the Bible's saying. Now, here's the thing. This could go for both male or female, right? There could be all kinds of men who are not working, lazy, getting involved in sin because they're not busy. But it could also be women as well, okay? Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter number 5. So in this example that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3, we're obviously using masculine pronouns, we're talking about men. Obviously, though, some things in the Bible go both ways. And this is one of those things. And it's just being used as a generic, using the masculine there. Because if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we get a very specific example of this phenomenon in 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And it says this in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, but the younger widows refuse. Okay, so before we go any further, we just want to say this. Okay, the Bible constantly, in the Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot of scripture about widows. Hey, treat widows well. Treat the fatherless children well. And obviously, God wants us to be benevolent toward anybody who's at any kind of a disadvantage, the blind, the deaf, the maimed, the poor, the fatherless, the widow. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. But here's the thing. There's also a warning here for widows. Not only are there all these scriptures saying, hey, take good care of the widows, there's also a warning here, warning how widows could go down a dark path and become evil. And I don't use that word lightly, because look what the Bible says. It says they're following Satan. Sounds pretty evil to me. And the Bible says here that the younger widows, and in the context here, younger is under 60 years old. He's saying, look, if there's a widow that is under 60 years old, then she needs to get remarried. That's what the Bible says. So the Bible's saying, you know, you're not going to support her as a church and put her on a financial dole of the church because of the fact that she's under 60. That's not going to be the best thing for her, because she's going to learn to be idle. She's going to be a busybody. What we need her to do is to get remarried and have more kids, you know, marry, bear children, guide the house. And if you think about it, this number 60 kind of makes sense because of the fact that if you think about it, you know, women pretty much bear children until they're around like 40 years old, right? Maybe up to 45 or something would be really pushing it, okay? And, you know, my wife had her last child at what, 43? And so, you know, and that seems to be pretty normal for a lot of people, that 43 is around the time that you stop having children as a woman. And so if you think about it, by the time you're 60, you know, if you are living kind of the normal biological course of life as a woman, you know, you're going to have your last kid around 40, early 40s. And by the time you're 60, your kids would be out of the house and adults on their own anyway, most likely, by the time you're 60 years old. But the normal, you know, I keep wanting to say Lebenslauf or something, like the normal, like what, course of life, cycle of life would be that basically, you know, you're taking care of kids until you're around 60. And then when you're 60, you're done, okay? And so the Bible's saying if a young woman becomes a widow through some tragedy, then she should just get remarried and just still continue, you know, living that life of a wife and mother, you know, all the way up until she's 60 or whatever. Because the younger widows, he says, refuse them. Now, this sounds cruel, doesn't it? Refuse the widows. But here's the thing, it's actually for their own good. He's saying, refuse the younger widows for their own good. They need to get married, bear children, guide the house. That's going to help them actually live a good Christian life. But he says, the younger widows refuse. Why? For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. And the damnation here, this isn't going to hell or something. Damnation in the Bible is just a stronger word for condemnation. The two are just used interchangeably, really. Condemnation. And so the idea here is that, you know, when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry. He's saying, look, they're probably going to get married anyway eventually, but it'll be after they've already gotten backslidden, sinful, wicked, and then they'll get married anyway, and then they're already screwed up at that point. It's too late. He's saying, you know, they should get married sooner rather than later. And so he says in verse 13, with all they learn to be idle. Idle means you're not doing anything. You're sitting around with nothing to do, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So is this not exactly what we saw over in 2 Thessalonians 3? The idea of just being idle and you're a busybody, you're a tattletale, you're going around and telling stories about people and repeating things and just backbiting and whispering and gossiping and whatever. And he says, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Now look, in the old days, in order to do this, you kind of had to literally wander from house to house. Nowadays, you could just get on your phone, you could just get on social media, and you can like virtually wander from house to house without even leaving your physical building. But it's the same principle that applies. And he says that they speak the things which they ought not, they're busybodies, tattlers. He says in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women, again, younger than 60, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, why does it say they've turned aside after Satan? I don't believe for one second that he's saying, hey, they're going to get into witchcraft and they're going to start saying, hail Satan and whatever. I don't think that for one second. So we're talking about Christian women here, okay? And what we're talking about is that Satan's key attribute is that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, okay? Satan is the devil. He is the accuser. He is the one who accuses the brethren before God day and night. And here's the irony about Satan, is that Satan is also a tempter that tempts us to sin. He gets us to sin, and then he turns around and accuses us. Hey, look what he just did, even though he's the one who got us to do it, maybe. And then he condemns us for doing it. That's the irony of Satan. And so I believe that when it says that they've gone aside after Satan, he's saying that they've become like Satan. They've become a false accuser, because Satan's key attribute is that he is a false accuser. He falsely accused Job. He's falsely accusing the brethren before God day and night. He is the ultimate railer. That is what he is. And so the Bible is warning that these women become tattlers, gossips, busybodies, and then ultimately they move into railing, which is, you know, just wild, false accusations, baseless accusations that they're throwing around, and so forth. And obviously, men could become railers, women could become railers, because we've seen it both ways. We see it with the men in 2 Thessalonians 3. We see it with the women in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you know what? This is a very serious matter. We need to take what the Bible says seriously. And you know what? None of us is above sin or above going down a dark path if we don't follow the Bible, if we don't take heed, if we don't stay busy doing the right things. We can become disorderly in our lives and go down one of these dark paths. And look, we have seen over the last many, many years a lot of great Christians that we never would have thought would go down these weird paths, and yet they did. Both in our church and in other churches, we've seen good people go down a dark path. And you know what? That should show us that all of us need to take heed unto ourselves, and all of us need to follow the Bible's plan. And you know what? Here's the thing. A lot of people have this attitude when it comes to getting married or having kids. They don't want to do it because they've seen how it can go so bad, right? And let's face it, marriage can go horribly bad, can't it? Child rearing can go horribly wrong. And you know what? You see these things, and the temptation is to say, you know what? I'm going to opt out of getting married. I'm going to opt out of having children because I'm seeing how horribly bad it can go, right? And this is the generation that we're living in right now. And look, all over, this isn't just a problem with Baptists or Christians. This isn't even an America problem. The entire Western world right now is doing what? Abandoning marriage and abandoning childbearing. Am I making that up right now? Okay, and look, we could look at Europe, where the birth rates are like one, right? Where it used to be in America 200 years ago, the birth rate, you know, is eight. Okay, so you have a birth rate, a female fertility rate of eight. And then you go back to 1900, and it's still like four. You know, now in America, it's like two or whatever. And then we look at Europe, it's like one. And you look at places like Japan, where they're freaking out because they can't get their young people to get married. They can't get their young people to reproduce and have children. And so they're facing a demographic problem where, you know, Japanese people also, they live very long. You know, so they must be doing something right when it comes to health, eating, lifestyle, because they tend to live very long. So you have all these really elderly Japanese people, right? And what they need is younger people to obviously pay the bills and work hard and provide all that. But they're facing a problem of young people in Japan and in Europe, and now even in America, not wanting to get married, not wanting to have kids. Why? You know, I think part of the problem, I don't know about Japan as much or some of these other, but I'll tell you part of the problem in America, when I talk to people and what I've observed, why they don't want to get married is they feel like marriage is just not anymore, how do I put this? You know, it used to be a relationship and a covenant and a contract that's protecting both parties, but now in a lot of ways, it really is only protecting the woman, and the man feels like, you know, marriage doesn't really protect him at all. Like, and even in Baptist churches now, it's like men have all the responsibility of marriage, and they're looked at as, hey, the buck stops with you, you're the leader, you're responsible, but then they take away his authority. So it's like he doesn't have the authority, he doesn't have the ability to enforce anything, he can't, if he lays down the law, everybody's going to condemn him and call him a bad guy. But then he's still expected to be responsible, and it's kind of like, what in the world? So I'm responsible. I mean, imagine a job where you're put in charge of everything, but you don't really have the power to say how things go, but you're responsible for the outcome. It's a little frustrating, right? Okay, and then the same thing with child rearing. It's like, okay, yeah, have these children, and you're responsible for what they do, but you know, we're not going to give you the ability to rein them in or to, you know, rule over them. And if you do tell them what to do, all of society is going to be telling them, hey, it's okay to disobey. It's okay to do something else. You don't have to listen to your parents and whatever. And your parents are mean to you and blah, blah, blah. And so these institutions are being torn apart. They're crumbling at the base. And then you wonder why marriage rates are plummeting and the rates of childbirth are plummeting. You know, I guarantee you that if we had a society that respected marriage, that allowed men to be the heads of their homes, right, and actually call the shots in their home and not just be a figurehead like the King of England or something, but to actually be a real authority in their home, and if you actually had parents that had authority over their children, and the church and society and everyone would back up parents and back up husbands, you know, you'd have more men wanting to get married and you'd have more parents wanting to have children. You know, but when you destroy Christian marriage and Christian child rearing, well, then now all of a sudden you wonder why nobody wants to get married. Nobody wants to have kids because you're destroying the institution. Now, here's the thing. We as Christians, though, we have a different way of looking at this because the world is looking at it from a pragmatic point of view of like, if marriage doesn't give me any benefits as a man, if marriage, you know, why buy the cow if I can get the milk for free? Right? And you have these whorish women that are just willing to just, I don't want to be graphic or whatever, but it's like sometimes you have to use some graphic language, or sometimes you have to be a little bit blunt here because we're talking about something wicked. You know, these women are willing to just put out to anybody that's not their husband. And then it's like, oh, I wonder why he won't marry me. Well, you know what? Here's an idea. You don't put out until you get married. How about that? You know, you say, oh, I don't think you should use that term. Well, I don't know. What do you want me to say? Don't be a whore. Don't open your feet to everyone who passes by. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Does that make you feel better? You know, the idea here is that it should be that women are saying, hey, we're going to have this physical relationship after we get married. Women are going to be like, nope, I am not in service, I am not open for business until after we're married, right? And then women would withhold that physical relationship until marriage and say, hey, this is my body, and you know, I'm gonna have dignity and I'm gonna have self-respect and I'm gonna not yield myself to a man that I'm not married to. Amen? This is what the Bible teaches, right? And then men would be ready to step in and provide and pay the bills and love and cherish and take care of their wives and raise the children and do all these things in return for, you know, being the authority figure and getting the work done around the house of the cooking and cleaning and housekeeping. And, you know, this was a mutually beneficial relationship that throughout history made sense for both people. It protects both people. I mean, of course, women want to be protected because they don't want to have a bunch of little kids and their husband just leaves. And then they're stuck with all these kids, right? So marriage is protecting them. Does everybody understand? And so it's protecting both parties. But the problem is that now, because our laws are so screwed up and people have gotten away from Christian values, you know, worldly unsaved people are kind of looking at marriage like, well, why buy the cow when I can get the milk for free? What does this relationship even offer me? What does it do for me? What's the point? Why don't we just cohabit? Why don't we just shack up? And why would we want to have kids anyway? You know, that's the mentality now. But we as Christians, we're not going to go down that road, are we? No, because we know that marriage is God's institution. And that it is God who has commanded us to get married. And it is God who has commanded us to have children. And so we're not just going to be like, oh, well, you know, the world has messed it up, so we're just going to abandon it. No, we're going to stay with God's program. We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And if you would, flip back just a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because what I'm preaching is from the Bible. This is biblical stuff. And it used to be just common sense, but now we're living in a society that's gotten away from these things. And so people today are growing up and they're like, well, what's even the point of getting married? Like, why would I get married? What does marriage do for me? And they can't even figure out what's the point anymore. And I don't even blame them, because without God and the Bible, I'd be like, yeah, what is the point? But we are not as the heathen, my friend. We are Christians. We do have the Word of God. We are going to get married no matter what, because the Bible said to do it. You know, whether we think it's pragmatically advantageous to us or not isn't really the point. But let me tell you something, is that men going out and working actually keeps us out of trouble, right? Well, guess what? Getting married and having kids forces you to go out and work. Because if you were tempted to just kind of loaf around, slack off, and not do much, well, guess what? That's not going to work with your wife. She's not into that. And that's not going to work with kids, because now all of a sudden you have this black hole, this financial black hole called your wife. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke, honey. This financial black hole called children, right? Huh? All right, now you're on my page. Okay. You know, this financial black hole called children. And so it makes you feel like, man, I got to get out there and make some bread. I got to make some money. So here's the thing. Getting married and having children forces you to work harder. Let me tell you about myself, okay? I got a job at 16 working at Round Table Pizza. Not exactly a super serious job, okay? It's kind of a starter job. And I thought, well, you know, you can't really get the good jobs till you're 18. Because when you're 18, now you're allowed to use all the heavy equipment. And, you know, most serious jobs don't really hire you till you're 18. You got to do the starter job. So here's the thing. When I turned 18, now I'm eligible to get a serious job. I can be an electrician or whatever. I can do something serious. But guess what? When I turned 18, you know what I didn't do? I didn't get a serious job. And you want to know why I didn't get a serious job? Because I was 18 and I just wanted to just play and have fun. And so I was like, oh, I want to take trips to Germany. Oh, I want to do this and that. So I just kept working at Roundtable, even though I was making barely above minimum wage, because of the fact that I was just having fun. I'm just young and just doing whatever. But then I got married. Guess what? As soon as I got married, it's like, okay, no more Roundtable. Now I have to get it. So do you see how getting married forced me to get a much more demanding, serious job? Instead of working 40 hours at some easy job at Roundtable where I can take time off whenever I want, boom, I'm working 50 hours doing electrical work, working hard, doing overtime, extra hours, whatever, serious about my career. I'm getting books at the library after work and trying to learn about my job so I can make more, climb the ladder, because your wife wants you to bring home money, men, right? And so that forces you to get out and work your butt off. Now all of a sudden you're not a kid anymore. You grow up and it keeps you out of trouble. You're staying busy working. You know, and I spent my entire years of my 20s just working mad hours, crazy hours. And, you know, a lot of my 30s just working crazy hours too, because you just have to, just to make ends meet, just to put food on the table. So that's the male side of the equation, right? Now let's go to the female side of the equation and look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2. It says in verse number 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what does this mean when the Bible says the woman shall be saved in childbearing? Obviously, we're not talking about spiritual salvation, going to heaven, eternal life. Obviously not. It's saying that she is saved from heartache, falling into the snares of Satan, falling into the devil's trap, turning aside of Satan. She's saved from going down that dark path by childbearing. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you remember when God catches them having sinned and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he basically is pronouncing his judgment upon them. And he says to the man that he's going to work by the sweat of his face all the days of his life. And then he tells the woman, what? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So notice God's solution. Yes, in a sense, these are punishments, but they're also solutions for man going forward. How to live a life that's going to keep him out of trouble is that the man works by the sweat of his face all the days of his life. And then the woman is over here and she's subservient to her husband. She's obedient to her husband, and her conception is multiplied, which also means her sorrow is multiplied, because obviously having children is painful and difficult in every sense of the word. Now you could sit there and say, well, if it's painful and difficult, I'm just not going to do it. Okay, but here's the problem with that. That'd be like saying, well, work's painful and difficult, so I'm not going to go to work. Now, here's the thing. There are people that make that lifestyle work. You know, they just never work. and they just are freeloaders, and they just live off other people and whatever. And, you know, we could probably go out in the parking lot and take a little field trip if you want and find some of them in the matter of a couple minutes. But here's the thing. That's not God's will for your life. And you're not. It's not going to make you happier, okay? Because it's just you're trading one set of problems for another. And so it's easy to be tempted to want to abandon marriage and abandon child-rearing. But here's the thing, is that being married and having children keeps you out of trouble and keeps you on the right path serving God. That's what the Bible is saying. He's saying they're saved by child-bearing. You know, he's saying that they are marrying, bearing children, and guiding the house, and that doesn't give an occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. That prevents them from getting idle, being gossips, wandering about from house to house, etc., because they're busy doing the right things. And so when it comes to, you know, withdrawing from the disorderly, we're talking about people who are disorderly in their lives, and this leads them into the sins of gossip, tale-bearing, backbiting, whispering, and ultimately, the final rung of this ladder is railing. Railing, false accusations, and the like. So if you would go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with that in mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where you're just, it should be just one page away in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look, we've seen this in our lives. We've seen women who basically, and even you know, recently, there was a widow in our church. Everybody's been super nice to her. Everybody has loved her and been kind to her and tried to help her. And she was just thrown out of the church last week for basically using 1 Timothy 5 as a checklist and basically just idle, tale-bearing, gossip, just and you know, maybe you're uncomfortable about me talking about this, but let me tell you something. You know, when we throw somebody out of the church, it is not something that we do lightly. I have threatened to throw her out of the church probably 10 times over the last year and a half. Even before her husband died, we were already having these problems. And we were patient, and we were patient, and patient, and giving her chance after chance, and feeling bad for her, and trying to help her, and reaching out to her. And she's just continually trash-talking other ladies in the church, constantly fighting with other women, just constant bickering, backbiting. And here's the thing. We tried to see things from her point of view. She's like, oh, this person's so evil, this person's so bad. We'd be like, okay, tell us the evidence. And she never had any evidence. There was never any meat on the bone. She would just come at us with just these microaggressions or just feelings that she had about people. Or I just know this person's bad. Oh, really? What's the evidence for that? And, you know, it's one thing. If you have a bad feeling about somebody, great. Have a bad feeling about somebody. Keep it to yourself. If you just have some bad feeling about somebody and you don't have any evidence and there's no meat on the bone, then shut up about it. But when you're going around and wandering from house to house and you're talking to this person, gossiping, backbiting, whispering, you know what? You are committing grievous sin at that point. And then when it crosses over to just false accusations and railing, well, then guess what? You're out. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 to have no fellowship with railers, to cast out the railer, with such a one know not to eat. And you know what? People may or may not know this about us, but, you know, Brother Segura, who's obviously my right-hand man, and myself, we are very gracious and long-suffering with people, and we're constantly giving people another chance, almost to the point of ridiculousness, how many chances we give people sometimes. And people are usually shocked when they find out all the things that led up to us throwing someone out. Because we are not on a hair trigger to throw people out because we want to fix people, right? That's the whole point of the church, is to try to fix problems and to try to help people grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know what? When someone just has a pattern of just refusing to listen, refusing to get right with God and stop the railing and stop the trash talk and stop the gossiping. And look, she was not trash talking me at all. I've never heard of her ever saying anything bad about me ever at any rate. That's, you know, guess what? That's not what this is about. It's about her trash talking other ladies in the church, you know, and some men in the church too. And I mean, I could give you a list of probably 20 people that she has been at strife with easily. Okay. And it just seems like every time there's drama, it's her. And that's why she's gone. Okay? And look, again, I didn't want it to be that way. We begged her to get it right. We've tried. We've given her chance after chance. But at the end of the day, we have to follow the Bible. You know? And I feel like even, you know, if I'm honest, I think my judgment was a little bit clouded by just, you know, personal friendship and by just pity for the widow, that basically, like, I believe that we should have thrown her out sooner and that I was wrong for being overly, ridiculously gracious, because, you know, the Bible says not to be a respecter of persons, and we need to just be executing judgment on people that are that brazen in their disobedience to God's word. And you know what? You can bring up all the other great attributes about her that you want. That's not the point, though, is it? Because you know what? A lot of people are good people that have a lot of great attributes, and one thing can destroy their life. I mean, think about it. I mean, I'm sure that Samson was a great guy, and I'm sure Samson had a lot of great attributes. But one thing destroyed Samson's life, didn't it? That's the way life works, my friend. And so it's like, hey, I have all this other stuff going for me. Yeah, but if you're a drunkard and you're unrepentant about it, you're out. If you're a railer, you're out. If you're, you know, extortioner, you're out. I mean, this is what the Bible says, my friend, and we have to follow the Bible and not be a respecter of persons. Okay? This was grievous. It was very cut and dried. This was not a gray area. And it's sad, but that's the way it is. And this is not the first time that we've seen this. You know, other people have gone down the same road, and other people in the future will go down the same road. And so here's the thing. You know, maybe you are frustrated with the way that your marriage has turned out. And maybe you think to yourself, hey, my marriage isn't really the marriage that I wanted. Or you're frustrated with the way your children turned out, and you're thinking like, oh man, you know, I put all this work into these kids. What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. I'm disappointed with the way things turned out. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, though, you need to ask yourself this question, though. How did you turn out? You know, I mean, the Apostle Paul, he went and evangelized all throughout Asia, and then later he's like, all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, though, Paul is still serving God all the way at the end. And you know what? I hope that you have the marriage that you want, and I hope that your marriage is super fulfilling. I find my marriage super fulfilling. I'm incredibly happy with the way my marriage has turned out. I'm not happy with the way that my child rearing has turned out. But at the end of the day, though, you know, maybe you're happy with the way things turned out, and maybe you're not. But at the end of the day, if you're here, if you're serving God in your 30s, 40s, 50s, if you're still here, you know, stop and think about the fact that maybe it was being married and having kids that got you to the point where you are, and that if you could get in your little time machine and do things differently, you might have turned aside after Satan. Because the Bible says that it is being married and having children and working hard and working your fingers to the bone that keeps you out of trouble and keeps you on the right path. And you know, and we could use a totally different example. We could say, hey, maybe you worked super hard and you made a ton of money working super hard, and then you lost all your money. I mean, I'm sure that's how, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that there are people who probably just put their life's work into something and then ended up losing it all. And it's just like, oh, everything I did for the last 20 years is up in smoke. Everything. But is it though? Because at the end of the day, that life that you led was the life that you were supposed to lead if you were as a man working hard, and if you were as a woman busy with your husband and your children, whatever it was, good, bad, or ugly, at the end of the day, that is the lifestyle that is conducive for most people to serving God. And so if at the end of it, you're still winning souls, you're still in church, you're still serving God, you know what? That's something to be thankful for and something to be happy about. I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight, and that this is making sense to you. Because the people with the disorderly life, the people who say, no, forget marriage, forget child rearing, you know, I don't want to work hard, I'm not going to go out and work hard and make money, I'm just going to just goof off, sit around, do nothing, fool around, just play video games or whatever. You know, these are the type of people that are going to get into grievous sin from not being busy. You know, and you say, well, what's the answer? What's the answer for this widow that is, you know, a busybody and a railer and a constant gossip? The answer for her is right in the Bible, is that she actually needs a husband that's going to put her in her place and stop that behavior. She needs a husband that would actually come down on her and make her stop, you know? But the problem is, now she's excommunicated from the church. So, you know, one of the best places to meet a godly husband is in church. Now you're thrown out of the church. Now you're excommunicated from the church because of your own foolishness. You know, and then it's just going to be a downward spiral from there, because make no mistake about it, you're thrown out of the church, you're under the curse of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, and you can sit there, oh, that doesn't scare me, I'm not afraid of that. Well, then you're stupid. It's that simple. It should scare you because it's real. Okay, you want to be blessed? The blessings are found doing things God's way in the house of God. And look, here's the thing. The leadership of the church isn't always going to make decisions that you like. Sometimes the church leadership is going to decide that, you know, hey, you know, this person, we're going to allow this person, we're going to let it go, whatever. And then other times we're going to make a decision, hey, you know, we're not going to allow this or whatever. We're not always going to make a decision that you agree with or that you like. You know, but at the end of the day, you have to respect the leadership of the church. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to believe like us on everything. Of course not. But you do have to realize that, you know, everybody's got their place. The pastor is the pastor, and the leadership is the leadership. And, you know, you got to be cool and go with the flow. And you know what? You got to be a team player. You know, I don't, you know, even as the leader, I don't necessarily always like every single thing that we do, but some things I do because I know that that's what other people want to do, you know? And sometimes I go along with my pastor friends or go along with what the church wants on things that are not like biblical do or die issues. We all have to be ready to give and take a little bit and compromise on things that don't really matter, right? And just be cool, be a team player. And if there's some person in the church, you're just convinced that that person is just so rotten. You know, I don't have any evidence, but I just know. You know, I there's no actual evidence, but I can just articulate a reasonable suspicion. You know, if that's you, then you know what? Go ahead and have those thoughts. And how about this? How about you just kind of avoid that person? Right? If there's a person that you think is bad, stay away from that person. But what you don't do is go around and start trash-talking other people because of your suspicions. That is railing. That is wicked. You don't have any evidence, and you're just making stuff up. And then these people are like, oh, well, someday I'll be proved right, and then you'll be sorry. But here's you know what? Here's the thing. Let's say you trash-talk somebody with no evidence. And then later we find out that that person's a bad person for a totally different reason in an unrelated area. That doesn't vindicate you. You still railed, like you still were trash-talking people with no evidence. If they turned out to be bad in another area for another reason, that doesn't somehow vindicate you all of a sudden. Did you see what I'm saying? Because at the end of the day, you know, a court of law could find someone not guilty because there's no evidence, and that could be the right verdict, and maybe that person is a bad person, but that's not the point. The point is there evidence? Are we just going to go around condemning people without evidence? Are we just going to go around trashing people and railing and falsely accusing people with nothing? And I'm not, again and again and again and again, you know what? It's not going to fly around here. And thankfully, we don't have a big problem with this now that this one person is gone. Because honestly, like, I think back to all the drama of like the last 2 years, and it's like 90% of it involved her, sadly. You know, when it comes to infighting and bickering and fussing among women in the church, it's always like, you know, it's like insert name here plus her. And it's just like that's all the battles. You know, and here's the thing. It'd be one thing if you have like one enemy in the church, you have one person in the church that you clash with and kind of stay away from. But when you start getting into the double digits of all the people in the church that you have a problem with and that you think are out to get you and that you have strife with, you know, at that point, you need to start thinking about what you can change to learn how to be a team player on this team, or else go find another team. You know, we need team players. We need unity. We need to love one another. We need people who love the brotherhood, love the team, and want to be cool, want to compromise, want to get along. Okay? We don't need strife and bickering. And it's like, here's the thing, we have enough problems with just serious, you know, attacks on our church. Like, why would we need a bunch of microaggression, passive aggressive, dumb fight? It's like you think about last Sunday night. It's like last Sunday night, we're dealing with like some really serious issues, really serious problems. You know? And then it's like, do we really need women screaming at each other over something stupid? You know, like, is that like, is it really the time and the place when like we're just like fighting for dear life over here, like real battles, real enemies? Is it really time to pull out all the little female junior high drama? And I'm not picking on women, because this just happened to be a female situation. Okay. And the person who's to blame is gone. So I'm not mad at anybody in this room, but I'm just saying, you know what? You got to think about other people. You got to think about the team. You got to think about the church. You got to think about the greater good, and not just be all about your own personal agenda in the church. The church is a unit. It's a team. And we don't want to just be about our personal agenda. We need to be wanting the unit to succeed, the church to succeed. That's what I'm saying. And so this is why God takes such a hard line on this. He's like, man, these disorderly people, you got to straighten these people out. You got to admonish them. Okay? Even if they're saved, they're not your enemies. They're your brothers and sisters, but you've got to straighten them out. And if it gets to the point of railing, they're out. Because we've got to endeavor to keep the unity in our church. And we want to stay cool. And we want to get, and look, our church has great, you know, I mean, look around, packed house on a Sunday night. This is a great church. The church is thriving. Amen. Sunday morning, packed. Sunday night, packed. Great attendance. Okay, great spirit. Smiling, happy, great fellowship, great soul winning. Our church has so much going for it. Don't ruin it by being an idiot. Amen? Amen. She was mean to me. She's rude to me. She didn't say hi to me. She wore the same dress as me. She knew I wore that dress on the third Sunday of every month, or what, you know. She said hi to these three people, and then she skipped me, and then said hi to the fifth person. It's like, shut up! Get over it! You got to make an effort to be cool, get along, and if somebody says something that offends you, just let it be like water off a duck's back, and try to have peace. Be a peacemaker. Try to get along. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for these chapters that warn us, Lord, about the dangers of being idle, Lord. Help us as men not to give up on work. Help us not to give up on marriage. Help us not to give up on child rearing. Help the ladies not to give up on marriage. Help them not to give up on having children and being a homemaker, Lord. Help us all to stay busy, and to not become gossips, tattlers, busybodies, and ultimately, worst of all, railers. Lord, keep us on the right path. Lord, we've seen great people go down some dark paths. Help us not to be one of them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.